received word that Francia Koch has been involved in an accident in the I think, Doug, maybe afterwards we can just hear some of the details and then we can pray after the session. And then I was just talking to a sister from Kafue Reformed Baptist Church last night about the fact that their pastor, Kennedy, is very ill with a kidney disease. And I think we should be praying for Kennedy as well after the service, if you don't mind. Well, brothers and sisters, last night, Christu, I believe, very ably expounded on the nature of the glory of God. And I think this morning we want to continue as we consider the gospel of God, for I believe that's what the doctrines of grace are essentially all about, the gospel of God. And well, let's pray that the Lord will stir our hearts mightily to take hold of these glorious doctrines. What I'm going to do this morning is sort of a mixture of systematic theology, historical theology, biblical theology, a mixture of these things to bring the weight of the subjects upon our hearts and our consciences. Well, the organization that was called into being, I think it was 11 years ago now, if you think in terms of 2005, under the good and gracious hand of our God, finds itself today in need of renewed definition. There's a sense of a loss of direction among us, and I think we need to be honest about that. And that's not a bad problem to have, just in case you were getting worried now that I was preaching pessimism here. That's not a bad problem to have at all. In fact, may we say this, long may we continue to examine ourselves on a regular basis. Because apparently, the unexamined life is not worth living. Now, that wasn't Paul who said that, it was Plato, I think, who said that. But of course, Paul said it in another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. See whether you're in Christ. Do you not realize that Christ dwells in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So the unexamined life is apparently not worth living. And so any organization and Sola 5 is an organization. You can argue as much as you will. I know we're steering clear of the term denomination, but it is certainly an organization. It took organization to get here. Thank you, Goodwood Baptist Church, for your strong organization. Sola 5 is an organization of God-centered churches in Southern Africa. And such an organization, and such organizations are in need of periodic review and, of course, of course direction. Now, you all know how a little deviation at the beginning can lead to significant deviations from the true destination. I was just thinking about a ship that would set course from Cape Town to, say, Hamburg in Germany, and veering only a marginal and insignificant 1 degree, what's 1 degree, you say, of course, at the beginning, and maintaining such a deviation without a course correction will find itself eventually hundreds of nautical miles off course. That's what happens when you don't obey your compass. It will never reach Hamburg by ignoring the compass, you see. Now, Sola 5 has a compass. It's called Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. And we say unashamedly that the Bible is our only reliable compass by which we can negotiate these treacherous waters of this world to bring us into the safe harbor of heaven. I say this against the background of men in Windhoek who are saying now, men of the ministry, who are saying that the Bible is not the word of God. They're saying that the Bible is the word of men about God. Now we need to say this, because that's a deviation. Until we get to heaven, we have only one reliable compass. And let our consciences, like Martin Luther, let our consciences be bound by the scriptures which are given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, says the Word of God. Now, that's not easy. That's easier said than done. To hold to the scriptures unswervingly, unflinchingly, is not an easy thing. I remind you, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a sinful world, in a decaying world. And I remind you that sin and decay and all their ugly cousins, such as deceit and pride and laziness and compromise, these are forever with us. And if any of you hadn't been subject to these ugly emotions, well, then you are a remarkable woman or a remarkable man. They're forever with us. And the book of Proverbs has this very strong picture of this woman standing on a street corner and in the marketplace calling. And we are like that. We're walking through this world and we've been called consistently. While we have the Bible in one hand, we've been called by the very tempting and challenging voices of this world that call to us from every street corner, as I said, and from the marketplace, seeking to lead us away from the purity of the Word. Now, since the day God allowed the second law of thermodynamics, the law of decay, to be written into the DNA of our world, this fallen world, we need to understand that since that day it happened, the church has not been untouched by that either. Remember that the church, in a sense, is in the world. And we are not untouched. Though we are not of the world in that sense, but we are in the world. And it's always necessary that the church should therefore periodically, as she is affected by the world, there's nobody that's not affected by the world, that the church should periodically adjust her course by the navigational standards that are prescribed in the Word of God. I'm not generally in great love with poetry. I don't spend my days reading poetry, but there's a English poet, T.S. Eliot, who has understood this, and I'm quoting here from Choruses from the Rock, collected poems 1909 to 1935, and he writes in this chorus from the Rock: "Here upon earth, you have the reward of the good and ill that was done by those who have gone before you. And all that is ill you may repair if you walk together in humble repentance, expiating the sins of your fathers. And all that was good you must fight to keep with hearts as devoted as those of your fathers who fought to gain it." And then he says this is memorable: "The church must be forever building, for it is forever decaying and attacked from without. For this is the law of life, and you must remember that while there is time of prosperity, the people will neglect the temple, and in time of adversity they will decry it. What life have you if you have not life together? There's no life that is not in community, and no community that is not lived in praise of God." I remind you, and Christus started off strongly last night to remind us of this, that Sola 5 was founded in April 2005 as a community to the praise of God, Soli Deo Gloria. That was our intention. That was written into our DNA, if you like. The five solas, after which one of them is Soli Deo Gloria, you see. And 10 or 11 years later, we have not only seen progress, and there has been progress. This is progress. Remember that. But there is also no doubt that whilst we have seen progress, we have also been subjected to the law of decay. We've been challenged. There's a resultant fatigue that sets in. as a result of the relentless battle, the nature of the world that we live in. So why are we here today, brothers and sisters? Why have we gathered? Why did you bother to come this morning? Why did you traverse great distances to be here? Now, the founding fathers, if you may call them that, it's a little bit of a presumptuous term sometimes, but let's use it for want of a better expression. They've called this organization into being, Solar 5, they've called it into being for a time such as this, where we have felt ourselves under great pressure, where we felt that we needed a forum for an unambiguous, where you did, unambiguous means you don't have to explain a lot. Not a lot of words needed. And I get together with you, I don't have to cover a lot of ground to get to the heart of issues. We are on the same page. We need, somewhere along the line in our many and varied and complex relationships, we need a forum where we don't have to explain each other. This is Solar 5, you see. And so the founding fathers sensed the need for that. And they wanted a shared identity with those who are committed to the historic faith, the gospel as it was once preached by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course many others since then, not forgetting the reformers of the 16th century. And it was the reformers, of course, that you will remember, that who were given the grace in their time to restore the centrality of the word to the world in their time. And we must do so in our time. Remember, every generation is subject to the law of decay. Somebody once said, God has no grandchildren, he's got only children. So every generation needs to be reached. Every generation needs some kind of organization to draw us back to the centrality of what Scripture teaches. And we must do that in our time. Every generation needs to be evangelized. And the solemn fact is this. From one generation to the next, the gospel can be lost. If we do not uphold it, if we do not pass it on in our own day. And so we as churches, identifying with Solar 5 and in cooperation with all those of similar conviction, are called to uphold the gospel in this generation. And we must. We must. And I'm thankful that we are. There's some movement. There's not enough movement. I think most of us do feel intensely dissatisfied, but there is something happening. And our founding fathers, I remind you, wanted a forum of like-minded churches for glorifying God our Father, as we heard last night, through a living attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say this? Not just the propagation of doctrines that challenge us in a perverse sort of way, almost you know philosophical delight, but doctrines that warm the heart, that move us with the love of Jesus. That's what we want. Living by the power of the Holy Spirit within a framework of robust dependence upon the written word of God, issuing in a manifestation of a God-centered life of faith, living in dependence upon divine grace, issuing in a gracious and winsome way of living. I'm going to talk to you about the doctrines of grace. And you know, it's disturbing that that as reformed people, sometimes we can be so ungracious with the doctrines of grace. I mean, the doctrines of grace are meant to make you gracious, not the opposite. Sorry, I'm battling with this piece of wire here. There we go. In this, we've really wanted to create a forum of prayer. And thank you so much, whoever thought of this idea of having prayer attached, strongly attached to this meeting, that we have a forum for prayer and awareness. It was wonderful just to talk with Michael yesterday and say, Michael, we're praying for you guys at Heritage. And Michael said, we're praying for you. It's a wonderful thing to know that, to have this forum for prayer concerning the work of God in Southern Africa and beyond. We also wanted a forum for accountability. Who does Goodwood Baptist Church go to when they have problems? I mean, where people are, they're problems. where leaders are, there are problems. And we need each other. We need sanity sometimes. We need outsiders to come and say, boys and girls, stop this now. Here's the Bible. And this is what the Bible says concerning our mutual relationships. We have dreamt of publishing sound evangelistic and theological material. We have thought of a website and conferences such as this one. We have thought of many interactive forums by which we can stay in touch with one another. We have spoken much about the need of theological education, and we've really struggled through this one. We've spoken about missionary cooperation, and this has sometimes been less than ideal. We've spoken about mutual support in terms of church planting, and there has been some limited success in this area. The question is, how have we been doing? How have we been doing? And how shall we ensure that we, what we believe to be essential and biblical to do in this age, in which we are privileged to carry the torch for a little while? Remember, we're not carrying the torch all the time. For a little while, thank God that I don't have to do it all the time. You forgot to say that I'm looking forward to heaven. Chipita? I was going to say that. You said, amongst all the things that Chipita said, he didn't say one thing. I said, I'm looking forward to get to heaven, to my place of eternal rest. So how are we doing in this little time that we've been privileged to carry the torch? How shall we ensure that we shall be faithful to our Lord Jesus, our dear Lord Jesus, our soon coming heavenly bridegroom? How shall we ensure that we will be faithful to him? Well, in the case of Solar 5, brothers and sisters, we must understand that we are not, and this is something of a bit of a reality check here, we are not a geographically closely knit community. That makes it difficult, very, very challenging. We are separated by great distances. I mean, Lusaka is 3,000 kilometers, I think, maybe more, from Cape Town. So the basis of our association can therefore not be based on proximity or in terms of ease of access to one another. There's no ease of access implied here at all. We do, of course, have distinct advantages in terms of the various modern means of communication, but the reality remains that we are as widely separated as Athens in Greece and Ephesus in Asia Minor and Antioch in Syria was separated from Jerusalem. Those are our realities, really stark realities. How do you keep a living and active fellowship going? How do you keep communication going? And I mean, with all this communication mediums that we have, one still senses that we're not always in communication. How do we do it? And yet, it's remarkable, is it not? Excuse me, I'm going to just, I have a bit of a cold, so. It's remarkable, is it not, that in the days of the Apostle Paul, these churches maintained a very unique fellowship in their day. And what is the reason? Well, the Apostle Paul worked hard, and here's a key note for us who belong to Solar 5, we need to work harder at keeping our association and our relationships real. The Apostle Paul, across all these distances that I've just mentioned, worked hard to keep these distant churches in touch. Now, how did he do it? Firstly, he did it by constantly taking people along with him to and from these various areas where he had sown the gospel seeds. He always connected and always introduced men and women from these various churches to one another. The 16th chapter of Romans, of course, provides a very impressive list of Paul's contacts and relationships in the world, and I believe these were just the tip of the iceberg. He had many travel companions whenever he went. He never went on his own. He took people along wherever he went, men such as Barnabas the encourager, men such as Luke the physician. He took them along on his outward journeys. And then in his inward journeys, he brought men like Timothy along. Constantly gave feedback to the churches that supported his mission to the Gentiles. He was a true communicator. If there's something that we need to learn at Solarfires, we need to communicate. I think we can do better. We can talk about that. We can pray about that. And we need to do something about this. Paul was a true communicator. And as such, he really serves as a real model for us today. Secondly, by keeping the churches in touch with gospel truths. Of course, here I remind you simply of what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, where he says, I remind you of the essential truths, and you know, talks about the gospel of Jesus. And he keeps the churches in touch with gospel truths. He keeps them in touch with sound doctrine by means of his apostolic letters, which were then, of course, shared among one another. Make sure that this letter that you Laodicea, that you Colossians receive are also shared with those in Laodicea. That was the pattern of things to come. And so in the churches in Paul's generation stayed connected, not only with one another, but with the truth that was contained in these apostolic letters. They were constantly made aware of the heart of the gospel, and therefore also concerning the threats against the gospel. Of course, you understand that many of the letters that we read are concerning the threats against the gospel. And Paul created the awareness of the needs that existed amongst these churches. He made the churches aware of the fact that there was a great economic need in Jerusalem. And then he encouraged them to do something about it. So the Macedonians, out of their overwhelming poverty, gave as much as they could. They would even give themselves in the process to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But there's one thing that stands out above all regarding Paul's mission. The association that Paul had in mind among the churches was founded not primarily, and this is very easy for groups of churches like this to do, but Paul made it clear that this association of churches was not founded primarily upon principles of friendship or social engagement, though these are all undoubtedly included here. But they were founded primarily on the gospel of Christ. Central to what Paul was doing was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I fading? All right. Does it take us off or leave it on? Okay. The thing that we need to remember that Paul kept these churches together by virtue of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus was the sum and the substance of what Paul preached everywhere. And so churches everywhere, whether they were in Athens or in Corinth or in Philippi or in Ephesus or in Antioch or Jerusalem, that these were primarily connected and founded and built on that same gospel basis. So that we're not too tempted to think in terms of another basis, because it's very important to what I'm going to share with you now. I mean, the practical details and the very real social problems that surrounded each church became something that was going to be worked out in the context of the gospel, not the other way around. It's always a problem when the social needs begin to dictate the agenda. I could illustrate that. I don't have time this morning. I could illustrate from Namibian missionary history. But it is that gospel, brothers and sisters, that is in constant need of clarification. Now, we don't have time this morning to consider the many apparent versions of what is claimed to be the gospel and what keeps churches together, because there are many associations among churches in our day, different associations. I'm not going to even attempt to speak about the many apparent versions of what is claimed to be the gospel, the way in which, for instance, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement holds together. Or the social gospel, if you like, of the liberals. They have strong associations among themselves on the principle, on these principles. My task is really to help you to clarify the heart of Sola 5, defining the gospel in terms of what is known as the doctrines of grace. This is what kept the churches together in Acts in those days, the doctrines of grace. Now, I trust that you are not unfamiliar, brothers and sisters, with the concept of the doctrines of grace. But I suspect that you're saying to me, tell us about it again. It's like the gospel. Tell me the old, old story. Tell us again about the doctrines of grace. So let me do that. Now, the doctrines of grace are sometimes also known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and sometimes they have been summarized in the acronym TULIP. You know what TULIP stands for? Let me remind you again. Total depravity, T. Unconditional election, U. Limited atonement, L. Irresistible grace, I. Perseverance of the saints, P. TULIP. Now, this acronym came about somewhat indirectly as a result of a controversy which had developed around the teachings of a man called Jacobus Arminius. His actual name was Jacob Hermansen. Hermansen was a Dutchman. Lived from 1560 to 1609. He was a professor at the University of Leiden in Holland. And he began a doctrinal dispute by publishing 5 articles against John Calvin's basic teachings. Let's give you perspective. Arminius was born in 1560 and died in 1609. Calvin was born in 1509 and died in 1564. So he began a doctrinal dispute by publishing these 5 remonstrances against John Calvin's basic teachings, concerning the nature of the doctrine of salvation. As it was contained in the Belgic Confession, the oldest Reformed Confession, and then, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism itself as well. Now, what he wanted to do is he wanted to subtly revise these confessions. He wasn't happy with the wording. And so he wanted to revise these confessions. Now, he's a difficult character to understand. I spent some time in these last weeks and months reading a little bit concerning this debate and understanding. And he wasn't always as heretical as we thought he was. And sometimes they've called him a semi-Pelagian. We're going to talk about Pelagius in a moment, because he wasn't as radical. But, you know, sometimes the greatest difficulties do not lie in the radical deviations, brothers and sisters, but in the little 1 degree course deviations. Those are the tricky ones. Now, he wanted to revise, as I said, these confessions in a subtle way. He said, in essence, yes, there was a fall. Yes, there was a fall. Yes, there is such a thing as original sin. Yes, the constituent nature of humanity has been changed by this state of corruption, and all parts of our humanity have been significantly weakened by the fall. Yes. So much so that without the assistance of divine grace, nobody can possibly be redeemed, so that grace is not only helpful, but it is absolutely necessary for salvation. Everything that he affirmed here, you would agree with. But then he went on to say, and this is always the problem, the but. Listen for the buts. That's what goats do, they but. He went on to say also this in essence. While we are so fallen that we can't be saved without grace, we are not so fallen that we don't have the ability to accept or reject the grace when it is offered to us. He says, the will is weakened, but it is not enslaved. There remains in the core of our being an island of righteousness that remains untouched by the fall. I'm actually putting it to you the way R.C. Sproul put it. So I'm quoting R.C. Sproul here. It's out of that little island of righteousness, that little parcel of goodness that is still intact in the soul or in the will, that is the determinative difference between heaven and hell. It's that little island that must be exercised when God does his thousand steps of reaching out to us. But in the final analysis, it's that one step that we take that determines whether we go to heaven or hell, whether we exercise that little righteousness that is in the core of our being, or whether we don't. There's that little but, the little deviation that caused the problem. Now, Arminius was never able to conclude his disputation, for he died rather suddenly in 1609 at the age of 49. But of course, his teaching was propagated by his followers, who were also known as the Remonstrants. And so began the Synod of Dort in Holland. In both 1618 and 1619, these teachings were taken to task, and at that time, Arminianism, as it became then known, was declared an anathema by this Synod of Dort. Now, the formulation of the 5 points of Calvinism were then in response to the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. They weren't actually drawn up by Calvin at all. They were drawn up by Reformed people. And they became the 5 points of Calvinism, or as we prefer to call it, the doctrines of grace. That became then the standard response to Arminius' so-called five disputations. Now, to be very clear, the little acronym that we like to use, TULIP, as a summary of the doctrines of grace, was never used at that time, because TULIP is actually an English acronym and not a Dutch acronym. So where did that acronym come from? Well, I discovered that the earliest use of TULIP had been attributed to a gentleman, Cleland Boyd McAfee, in 1905, when he delivered a lecture to the Presbyterian Union in Newark and in New Jersey. But it was apparently Lorraine Buettner, in his popular book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Who doesn't have that book, by the way? That's an old classic. One of the first Reformed books that I possessed on my shelf, Lorraine Buettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, first published in 1932. He popularized the use of TULIP. Now, with all that historical theology behind us, as I said to you, I would engage a little bit of historical theology to get you into the picture regarding the doctrines of grace. What relevance does this old debate have for us? Because you're surely asking yourself, and I think you're a far more learned group of people than a group that I would speak to on the street. They would say, well, you know, what about it? What about it? What does this 400-year-old debate have to do with our times? Why has the steering committee said we want you to talk about this? Well, I began, brothers and sisters, by pointing out the ever-present danger of losing the true gospel due to this subtle departure from the biblical course. I reminded you that the gospel is easily lost if we are not committed to careful, and I want to add prayerful, exposition of the scripture. The gospel is very easily lost. Now, we see that in the scriptures itself, the old covenant people of the Exodus generation lost their adherence to the truth within a generation, because they disregarded the word of God that was spoken through Moses. The new covenant people frequently face the same dilemma. Consider this, that both the Galatian and the Corinthian churches were both in danger of losing the gospel in very different ways. One was legalism and the other one was antinomianism. These were both ways in which the gospel was being lost. And the apostle Paul saw that. He saw that course alteration, which was subtle initially, because not only were there those of Paul and Apollos, and there were those of Christ preaching in the, to the Corinthians, but he could see that these people were not preaching with a true north, with the perspective of a true north inbuilt in them. They were becoming man-centered. And both of these churches, the Galatians and the Corinthians, were beginning to submit to the opinions of men rather than to the plain word of God, which reminds us that Christ and not human personalities are central to the life of the church. Listen, for instance, to Paul's perplexity as he pours out his heart to the Galatians who are taken captive by these false teachers. He says, I'm astonished. I'm dumbfounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul saw very clearly what this little deviation was going to accomplish in the Galatian and in the Corinthian churches, where, as I said, legalism and libertinism respectively were threatening to undermine the gospel foundations that Paul had so clearly, clearly established as an expert builder. Now, the matters that Arminius disputed concerning Calvin's and Luther's teaching, or their understanding rather, particularly of salvation, was in essence, brothers and sisters, a deviation from the biblical course. And the Synod of Dort in its time had the wisdom to see that. But here is a very sobering truth. What had happened there in 1618 and 1619 was, in fact, something that had always been happening in the history of the church. It's happening today. And I want to remind you that this is an age-old and ongoing dispute in the Christian church. As long as she has existed, this problem has been an ongoing problem. It's been called by different names. But it's always reared its head in many times and in many different ways in the course of church history. Now, I remind you that long before the so-called Arminian versus the Calvinist debate, there was the Pelagian versus the Augustinian debate, or the debate that Pelagius, a monk, a British monk Pelagius, had with Augustine in the 5th century AD, which ran along similar lines, not entirely the same, but very similar lines. And it was certainly on the doctrine of salvation. Pelagius, who lived from 354 to 420 AD, was an English monk who lived in Rome in Augustine's day. Augustine lived also from 354, but he lived 10 years longer than Pelagius. Shows you that saints live longer than sinners. Now, that's a distortion, isn't it? That's dangerous to say that. The point about this guy Pelagius was that he categorically, now he was far more radical than Arminius was. He categorically denied the doctrine of original sin, and he asserted that human nature is in fact good, inherently good, that it is all is able to do all that. That man is able to do all that he is commanded to do. And therefore Pelagius was shocked when he heard and he read in Augustine's Confessions. I don't know how many of you have read Augustine's Confessions. Read them. They're very challenging and very, very good. But he read in Augustine's Confessions, "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do as you will. O holy God," says Augustine, "when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." Now, Pelagius was mortified. He was shocked. And he saw this, particularly the latter statement there. "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command." And this is what shocked Pelagius. "And command me to do what you will." He saw that as an assault on human goodness and freedom and responsibility. And so there's this classic debate between Pelagius and Arminius on the same basis of which the Calvinist and the Arminian dispute had taken its platform. The same thing is true about the theological differences between George Whitfield and John Wesley. I can't go into great details. But while Whitfield was a so-called Calvinist, Wesley was a self-proclaimed Arminian. There's a great article that Ian Murray wrote in this respect. And I just want to take time to read this. From the time of his conversion in 1735, Whitfield had been profoundly conscious of man's entire depravity, his need of a new birth, and the fact that God can save and God alone. Describing an experience which occurred a few weeks after his conversion, he wrote, "About this time, God was pleased to enlighten my soul and bring me into the knowledge of his free grace." So after his conversion, he had this wonderful experience of experiencing the nature of free grace. Strengthened by his reading of the scriptures, the reformers and the Puritans, Whitfield gradually grasped the great related chain of truths revealed in the New Testament, the Father's electing love, Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of those whom the Father had given him, and the Spirit's infallible work in bringing to salvation those for whom it was appointed. And so these doctrines of grace were the essential theology of his ministry from the very first, and consequently the theology of the movement which began under his preaching in 1737. The fact is, this is fascinating, that while John Wesley had his conversion in May 1738, accepted evangelical views on sin and faith and the rebirth, he had at the same time retained his pre-conversion opinions on the doctrines of predestination and the extent of the atonement. As the religious influences which had molded Wesley prior to his conversion were high Anglican, those were the things that he brought with him into his conversion experience, it is not surprising, says Ian Murray, that his opinions were Arminian and not Orthodox. His views on these points were not part of his new evangelical experience, but arose as Howell Harris, that was a Welsh revival preacher, declared to him, "From the prejudices of your education," he said, "sir, your books, your companions, and the remains of your..." Howell Harris declared to him, "From the prejudices of your education, your books, your companions, and the remains of your carnal reason." That's why you're there, sir. Truly, our books tell a lot about us, don't they? And our companions tell a lot about us. I meet so many people all the time who said, "I'm reformed, but..." I keep company with all sorts of strange fellows. Now, it was the same Howell Harris, also once wrote to Wesley, he said, "Sir, you grieve God's people by your opposition to electing love. Many poor souls believe your doctrine simply because you hold on to it." Isn't that so true? That we believe things because we strongly attach to personalities. I suggest to you, it was brought out last night by Christian. Our attachment to personalities can be devastating. Brothers and sisters, Sola Fide exists to hold you accountable to the Bible. And if Jochi Riek and Doug Van Meter and Chipita Sibale preach contrary to the word, you let God be true and every man a liar. And so, all too often we are overviewed by the views that influential men hold more than the view that the Bible holds. It's wonderful, you know, when John Piper went through time in his church, when he was questioning whether believers' baptism should be upheld as a qualification for church membership in his church, his elders resisted him. Great. Very good. And that's good. You see, that's biblical. And you know, the best of men are men at best. We have lead feet and we are able to be heretical, but thank God for the community of saints, those who hold us accountable to the word of God and hold the church where it ought to be. And we must never be overawed by the views that influential men hold more than the view that the Bible holds. It's always easier to follow men than to study the Bible for yourself. It really is. Be careful. Now, choosing the opinions of men rather than holding to the clear directives of God's word is what kills churches. It's what makes us discouraged. It's what grieves the spirit. Now, today we face the same challenges as we face the perpetual issue of the man-centered versus the God-centered gospel. Please remember that Solar 5 is an association of God-centered evangelicals in Southern Africa. It says it here. We strenuously seek to be intentionally God-centered because we know that so many churches in our day are practically following the likes of Pelagius and Arminius and John Wesley, whose systems very quickly draw us away from the true gospel. Now, the same is incidentally also true for those who have the name Reformed in their titles. Don't believe for a single moment that every Reformed church is a Reformed church. I've come to see long ago that this is not so at all. Many so-called Reformed churches are, in fact, Arminian in practice, intentionally man-centered, since they practically build the doctrine of conversion upon the ability of man. And I want to say those who baptize their babies are among them, because they trust in the ability of man. Die veronderstelde bekering wat gebeur deur, well, now I'm losing my Afrikaans here. Conversion that is ascribed to an act of baptism. That is the ability of man, trusting in the ability of man rather than the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God as he works through his Holy Spirit. There's no doubt in your mind, is there, that the Holy Spirit is the one, is the agent of conversion, is there? It must be like that. So no act of baptism will bring you into the kingdom of God. It's a response to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do not dare to put the cart before the horse. So this age-old controversy between the man-centered attempts to deal with the Bible, forcing interpretations into the Bible, letting the Bible speak for itself in the plainest sense of the word, is really the reason why Solar 5 has been called into existence. The truth is that the world, which is, as I said, naturally drawn to the Pelagian or the Arminian or the Wesleyan view, that's the default that is in all of us, is that we must resist that. We want to intuitively believe that we have the ability and the power to redeem ourselves. We are by nature. All of us are by nature Pelagians. If it were not for the word of God. We're all Wesleyans. And we're all Arminians. By nature. And that's why R.C. Sproul, in an influential article that he wrote, and you can find it on the internet, on the Pelagian captivity of the church. That's what he meant. By nature, we are Pelagians. If it weren't for the scripture that convinced us otherwise, gave us a different worldview. And so, my brothers and sisters, the question is, what shall set us free from this bondage, this Pelagian captivity? The answer is, the truth, as it is in Jesus alone, that will set us free. Declared in the Bible, that alone shall set us free. This is historical, biblical, reformed theology. This book. And that's what Martin Luther held before that awful Council of Worms. I didn't want to say worms, because you might misunderstand that. That's what Martin Luther meant when he says, my conscience, men of the cloth, you respected princes, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And that's how he left. And that boldness is what God used. One single worm before the Council of Worms. That is biblical, historical, reformed soteriology. That's what it's been based on. And it's countercultural and it's contrary to our fallen understanding, which needs to be redeemed in Christ. And so I want to conclude this morning. I feel I've taken too much time, but Christo has taken little time. I'll take much time. It's all right. Eh? So I want to end by reaffirming the doctrines of grace in our day. Let me reaffirm the doctrines of grace, which I believe define the true gospel. And let's bring this all to an end with gospel clarity. First of all, as we reaffirm with one voice, total depravity. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Total depravity. Here it is. And you were dead. Underline that word. Circle that word. Dead. How dead is dead? Dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here comes the contrast. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is too high. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. Is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doctrines of grace. Total depravity, right there in front of you. And so, brothers, we need to preach that total depravity is not just random badness, or as they would say, ignorance. But it is in fact total blindness. It is total deadness. Blind men do not see, dead men do not speak. They cannot respond to the gospel unless someone opens their ears, their eyes, and helps them to see and to hear the truth. We believe that to this end, God has called the church and her messengers to preach the word in season and out of season, trusting all the time that while they preach indiscriminately to whoever will hear them, the Holy Spirit will give life to our hearers. And here you need to read, and we don't have time to read every passage here, but I refer to John's Gospel, John 3, verses 1 to 8, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the nature of the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in raising a sinner from the dead. Now we say this against the background that many think and believe that there's sufficient ability. There are many people, many of your friends that believe there's sufficient ability and goodness to see these things and to make essential steps to save themselves. You resist that. You tell them that Christ will save through his Spirit alone. And unless that happens, no man will come. There will be spurious conversions, undoubtedly, but Hebrews 6 deals with that. Secondly, unconditional election. Again, Ephesians is open before you, so we might as well take verses 3. to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, oh, you can't miss that, in love, he predestined us. Say, oh, what a heartless thing predestination is. In love, says the Bible, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Of course, we could continue with Romans 8:28 and Romans 9 in terms of unconditional election. You know these passages. But we need to preach, brothers and sisters, we need to preach with conviction that our salvation is not secured by the will of man. In fact, John makes that very clear in his first chapter, where he says that we are not born of the will of man or desire of man. Children born of God. Not by personal merit, not by personal choices. As you sit in the pew and the lights are dim and the music is playing softly, make up your mind. Come to Jesus. Well, it may be very well that the Holy Spirit is present, making up your mind for yourself. But you yourself will not come, because in you is that hard and dead heart. But if you come as a true response to Jesus, the call of Christ, the, as we shall see in a moment, irresistible call, you will come. We affirm that the Bible teaches unambiguously that God in eternity has predestined his people for salvation. That's very offensive. All of you who have understood, who had come this path of understanding the doctrines of grace, have said, this is really hard, a hard teaching. Who can believe it? And you've wrestled with it. I'm telling you, you have wrestled. Each one of us has wrestled with these things. And it's because it is so unnatural. Because we are Arminians. We are Arminians by nature. That's why we wrestle with it. So we affirm and we preach that those whom God has sovereignly chosen, he will also bring to true repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And we say this because the prevalent mode of evangelism affirms the Arminian view. And this view has produced a huge nominal Christianity. It's produced a northern kingdom. Remember the two kingdoms. God's heart was in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had become a huge nominal expression. And of course, that's exactly what's happening. There's a northern kingdom church. Huge. The prevalent mode of evangelism affirms the Arminian view. And this has produced, as I say, a huge nominal Christianity who have in fact become twice hardened. Difficult to reach. Ask Brother Kubus. Limited atonement. Well, I really do think I'm under time constraint. I refer you here to John chapter 10. You know that text about Jesus, the good shepherd, and the sheep that hear my voice. He speaks about it again in John chapter 17, limited atonement. We need to preach that Jesus died for his sheep alone. Now, what does it mean in terms of gospel preaching? Well, we preach the gospel, of course, freely to all. We do not know who the sheep of Jesus are. But Jesus knows, the Holy Spirit knows. I don't. So I preach to all freely. And that's why we are evangelicals. We are not hyper-Calvinists. We evangelicals. We preach freely to all. We make God's gracious offer of reconciliation through Christ universally known. Freely. Freely. But the Lord Jesus teaches us explicitly that only his sheep will hear his voice. So when there are two men sitting in the pew before me here, so I'm using you as examples, brothers, this is not true. You both, I trust, going to heaven. The one is taken and the other one remains. What is that? Was it lack of ability on my part to convince you? No. It was God's work at that time. And of course, nothing tells me that Chipita, you're the unconverted man, right? Okay. That Chipita will not come to faith in the next service when he comes. Now, I'm not sure that I have the right to ever say, well, there's no hope for you after you've walked out of this service. But the important point here is, brothers and sisters, pastorally, we need to understand these processes. And we must preach that Christ's death does not just potentially secure people's salvation, as Arminius taught, but that Christ effectually saves his people. Now, I'm always amazed how Spurgeon used this doctrine so effectively in his evangelism. He used the doctrine of a limited atonement to preach evangelistically. And he provoked his listeners to consider whether they, in fact, were elect. And that caused many of them to examine themselves and to call out for God's saving mercy in that process. So he used that. I think it's a great gospel tool, the doctrine of limited atonement. Don't let it go. It's true. Make them jealous. Show them. And show them at the same time the saving mercy that is available to all those who are broken and who realize that they have need of Jesus. And Jesus promises that all who come to him burdened with their sin and their need of forgiveness, he will in no wise drive away. Show them that. So you can preach the free offer of the gospel to all with tears. You don't have to be artificial about it if you have tears. And with real pleading. Paul did that. But unlike many modern preachers, we must not use, as Paul says to the Corinthians, underhanded ways to get people to make commitments that are not rooted in the saving power of Christ. I must hurry on. Irresistible grace. Well, John chapter 1 verses 12 to 13, John chapter 3 verses 1 to 8, even the great text, John 3:16. Points to irresistible grace. We need to preach boldly that the general gospel call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and is often rejected. But it's that particular call that is always heard by, as Jesus says in John 6, by his sheep, by the elect. And always at the right time. Always resulting in a true conversion. And conversion is always evidenced by grace seen in the life of the unconverted person, because grace is simply irresistible. When I was converted in 1978, I was converted. Now, I'm not saying that I was made perfect, but I've known about that event ever since then. We shall be known by our fruit. And we say this because there are many people in this world that lack assurance. It's imperative that we must preach gospel clarity. And we must say, listen, if you are drawn by Christ, there must be evidence. And so it's part of our doctrine of assurance that we need to preach the irresistible call, part of the gospel call. Because they're clear. When Christ does a work in you, he does a work in you, not half saved. You're saved. And furthermore, and very quickly, perseverance of the saints. We need to make it clear that Christ's sheep, and here again, John 3:16, again, John's gospel is just important to read here. We need to make it clear that Christ's sheep are kept secure because the great shepherd has paid the price for their sin. Imagine an Arminian saying to you, but you can lose your salvation. And you say, well, what's wrong with Christ? Is there a principle on earth that can undo Christ's saving work? Is there something greater than the cross of Christ, after all? And if there is, that's heresy, my friends. That's heresy. And Paul, of course, affirms in Romans chapter 8, and that's a great chapter. to study verse 28 and onwards, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Of course, we need to preach that Christ is able to keep his people. He continues, in fact, to pray for them, says Romans 8:34 and John 17, verse 9. He keeps them, he says in John 17, verse 11. They're kept by faith by the power of Almighty God. They're able to persevere through all affliction and suffering, to the worst scenarios, he keeps them. We need to preach this, brothers and sisters, in an age where many have been taught it is possible to lose your salvation. And it makes, as I said, the death of Christ a mockery. It must be denounced as heresy. Now, I can't go into this whole issue of Hebrews 6 here. It speaks about spurious and temporary believers. What about those? We can ask me afterwards, and I'm sure you know what the answer to that is. But let me conclude, because I must conclude. The doctrines of grace, brothers and sisters, are an explanation of the gospel, an amplification of the gospel. Everybody talks about gospel. What sort of gospel? The doctrines of grace are that explanation. Sola Fide exists to make the gospel clear to people. And therefore, you must preach the doctrines of grace. I've done a poor job in a summary. I realize that because I'm running out of time. But I know that you will go study. I know you will make a renewed effort to go study the doctrines of grace and apply them in your preaching. And so, let me make my concluding words. The doctrines of grace, brothers and sisters, are essential affirmations of the biblical doctrine of salvation. Each one of those aspects has been assaulted because Satan doesn't like these. Because they're counter-cultural, they're counter-biblical, counter-scriptural. And we must defend them if we hope to stay biblical in our preaching, if we hope to stay in a biblical church. I want to thank God. I want to end by saying that I really do thank the Lord, and we have reason to really praise God here this morning in prayer in the time that has come to come now, that there has been a rediscovery, a remarkable rediscovery of the doctrines of grace worldwide. And it's a wonderful antidote to the sorry state of evangelicalism. But I want to encourage you towards more boldness. Be bold. Be encouraged to stand where your fathers have stood and seek many more platforms to preach these truths. Because this is where Sola Fide stands. This is what we have covenanted ourselves to. And here we wish to stand with all like-minded believers in Southern Africa and in the world. For unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, very simply, we pray as feeble men speak, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use these encouragements to spur us on to preach the gospel in its fullness, as it contained in the doctrines of grace. And thank you for our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters throughout the centuries who have stood firm and who have preserved for us a heritage that we would constantly refer to as they follow and we follow the scriptures relentlessly in our day. Amen.